from Englewood, KTYM Radio. It's time for The School of the Prophets with Evangelist Stephen Benson, teaching on the end times. So get your Bibles and pen and paper handy. Let's study the Word of God. I'm Phyllis Banks. The School of the Prophets is being brought to you by Inner City Missions, the corporate ministry of Evangelist Stephen Benson. For more information about the ministry or to contact him, visit our website, innercitymissions.org. That's inner-city-missions.org. And if you have any questions about any School of the Prophets lesson, feel free to give us a call in the studio during the playing of any song. Call us at 310-674-5896. That's 310-674-5896.
Amen. Amen. Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Welcome to the School of the Prophets. I'm Evangelist Stephen Benson, here to lead you in the teaching of God's Word, God's prophetic Word on this Resurrection Day celebration. I do hope that you went out to worship the Lord today, even if you only go once a year and this is your day, then I hope that you did get out and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who is raised from the dead and can offer us eternal life. I'm glad you're with us. We're going to continue our study in the last things regarding the church. Remember, we are looking at Bible prophecy from a three-pronged standpoint, with the scripture being in 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul writing to the church at Corinth says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Those three groups of people each have their respective prophecies concerning their end states. We've begun this broadcast, School of the Prophets, dealing with the prophecies concerning the church, the group wherein there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but we all have equal status and standing before God in Christ. And having dealt with the seven letters to the seven churches, which are located in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have come to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And in that verse, we read where John sees a door standing open in heaven and a voice speaking to him as the sound of a trumpet saying to him, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after these things," that is, after the things of chapters 2 and 3, or after the things of the church age. The church age will end with the rapture of the church, the translation of the body of Christ out of this world to meet the Lord in the air if we are alive and remain unto his coming. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we all shall go with the Lord to be with him where he is, that is, in heaven. And John in chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Revelation is seen as a type of the church being raptured up to the throne of God. And from that perspective, seeing the things that he writes in chapters 4 through 22, the church there is represented as the elders seated on 24 thrones around the throne of God. And if that interpretation of Revelation chapter 4, 1 is correct, then our departure to deal with the subject of the rapture has been apt. And we are now dealing with this subject of the rapture of the church from his historical point of view, that is, from the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who by his own testimony said that he was a steward of the mysteries of God. That's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He was a steward, and some of the other apostles as well, of the mysteries of God. And in the scripture, a mystery, by biblical definition, is a sacred secret hidden from the understanding of mankind until the time that God is pleased to disclose it. With respect to the church, which is a mystery, a sacred secret hidden in the Old Testament, not addressed directly, not even understood to be an entity of itself separate from Israel, but the church is a mystery, and everything that happens to the church is a mystery, including the translation of the church, known popularly as the rapture of the church out of this world. Therefore, we have begun our study of the rapture of the church as one of these mysteries of God. And as we saw through the Apostle Paul, one of the apostles that was given stewardship over some of these mysteries, we have dealt with the church and have gone to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And we'll return there right now. If you have your Bibles and can turn, we'll pick up where we left off in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and deal with the subject of the church, one of the mysteries of which Paul was a steward. Remembering that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica who had a question regarding those who have died in Christ before Christ returns, they wanted to know what happened to them. So convinced they were by the preaching of Paul that they would be alive and remain until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which points out the great passion of Paul's preaching in the early days of his ministry. He taught and preached the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own day. And although he was only in Thessalonica, the city of Thessalonica, for three Sabbath days, during which he taught in the synagogues on the Sabbath and taught the Gentiles daily and delivered to them great doctrines that he would later write about in great detail, such as the doctrine of the election, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the rapture of the church, and of the coming of the Lord. Yet it was this coming of the Lord that dominated Paul's preaching and teaching, to the extent that the church there was so convinced that the Lord would appear in their day that some people were not even working anymore, but simply waiting for his son from heaven, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, how the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But having stated those things to the church while he taught them there in Thessalonica, some were not even working, but instead waiting, as it were, for the coming of the Lord. And so Paul wrote them saying they should work, labor with their own hands. And he also said that the dead in Christ would rise first, then we who are alive would be caught up and taken away. And so we have now come to 2 Thessalonians, where the church sent Paul a letter with a question saying that they were being terrorized by itinerant ministers going around saying that the day of the Lord had come, which was an eschatological term or a technical term, which meant that the Lord's day had started. And they know from the Old Testament that the day of the Lord begins with great judgments from God, 7 years of tribulation to be followed at the end of those 7 years of tribulation with the return of Christ to the earth to establish the long-awaited kingdom of God in fulfillment of his covenant promises to Abraham and to David. And so many of the Jews there who were knowledgeable about the Old Testament scripture and the day of the Lord probably were those that were going around claiming to be speaking by the Holy Spirit, saying the day of the Lord had come. Others were saying they had a word of revelation from the Holy Spirit. Others had a forged letter, as from the Apostle Paul, saying that the day of the Lord had come. And so Paul writes them in 2 Thessalonians to deal with that issue. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit," some demonic spirit claiming that the day of the Lord had come, "or by word," a word of knowledge from the Holy Ghost by some person claiming to be speaking by the Holy Spirit, "or by letter," as from us, a forged letter, "as though the day of the Lord," the proper translation should not be Christ, but is the day of the Lord, which is an Old Testament term that was passed on to the new covenant people, the church, and it still should be day of the Lord, as the translation should be, and is in certain Bibles now, not the day of Christ, but the day of the Lord had come. Now, this would shake those that were familiar with what the prophets of the old covenant had to say about the day of the Lord. It would be a time of thick darkness, of destruction from the Almighty. Sinners and proud would be judged. There would be few men left, so that a man would be more rare than the golden wedge of Ophir. The day of the Lord would intensify. It would be as though, Amos said, it would be as though as a man ran from a bear and leaned his hand against the wall of his house and a serpent bit him. And it would just include the entire world in a day of great destruction and devastation. The Lord Jesus renamed the day of the Lord, calling it the Great Tribulation. And he said at that time in Matthew 24 that there would be a time of trouble on the earth that has not been since the world began, nor ever shall be. And unless those days would be shortened, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, those whom God has chosen in Christ, those days would be shortened. And so that would terrify people that had knowledge of what would happen when the day of the Lord began. And some of the Jews that were part of the new converts there and formed the church at Thessalonica would particularly be troubled. And so they wrote Paul, and Paul writes them back saying, "Let no one deceive you," verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, "let no one deceive you by any means. But that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, That is the Antichrist. So Paul gives two signs before the day of the Lord can come. One being the falling away is from the Greek word apostasia, which means apostasy, a renunciation of religious faith. And this renunciation in religious faith would be more than just a renunciation of Judaism or Christianity, but it would be a renunciation of all faith in any God, in any generation, any culture. The concept God itself would take on new meaning. And there would be a paradigm shift, if you please, in mankind's very concept of a supreme being. There would be this great universal, this sudden falling away from historically cherished belief systems by everybody on the earth. And I asked you and left you last week with a question: what could cause such a traumatic philosophical event in the mindset of mankind? But that's only the first sign that must happen before the day of the Lord can start in truth. The second sign is the man of sin, the Antichrist, must be publicly revealed. I believe that the Antichrist is alive today because I believe Christ is coming that soon. And he must be a full-grown man in order to come to power. He's somewhere in the background of some obscure third-rate nation. He's going to come up out of an obscure third-rate nation, out of Europe, a nation perhaps like Italy. But we'll deal with that later on. But we want you to know that the day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus Christ to take the church away was to Paul, to the Apostle Paul, a very closely related event. Let me say that again. To the Apostle Paul, in 50 AD, when he wrote this letter, or these two letters to the church at Thessalonica, the coming of the Lord for the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord, which is the time of 7 years of great tribulation, and then the Lord returns at the end of that and establishes his kingdom on the earth. To Paul, the two events were almost synonymous. They could be happening at the same time, but he was not clear on there being any kind of real lengthy separation from the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. And that is why they developed over the centuries, after about the 4th, 5th century, a belief that the Lord Jesus would return at the end of the tribulation period, and at that time there would be the rapture of the church, and the dead in Christ would be raised, and we who survived the tribulation would be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Because, as I said, Paul did not see a clear distinction or separation of the two events. He saw, from his perspective, in 51 AD, that's 40 years before, at least 40 years before the book of Revelation is written, 40 years before, I say, Paul had a knowledge that the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord would almost occur at the same time. And some believe that we would be, when the Lord came, we would be caught up with him, and then to meet the Lord in the air with the raised saints who had died in Christ, we'd all meet in the air, and then we would come to the earth with the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon, and he would destroy without any help all the governments and put down all rule and authority and establish his kingdom. So that is the understanding still today in some quarters regarding the coming of Christ. But then there developed the concept of premillennialism, that is, Christ would come before the kingdom, of course, and he would then rule on the earth for 1,000 years. But in addition to premillennial belief, and the church fathers were all premillennial, Augustine, Origen, Tertullian, Athanasius, and so forth, Cyprian, they were premillennial. They believed Christ would literally return bodily to Jerusalem and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. I believe that. But they did not know that there would be perhaps a separation of 7 years between the rapture of the church and the Lord's coming to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon to establish his kingdom. And so they developed then this pre-tribulational belief, because Paul couldn't see the difference. He thought they were almost the same or could happen at the same time. We get that impression from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, that perhaps the day of the Lord and the rapture of the church occurs at the same time. But then he gives two signs before the day of the Lord can begin. And at the same time, he tells us that we ought to be in an expectancy to receive Christ and to have him, his appearing, to take us out of the world. It's not until 40 years later, 42, 43 years later, that John gets the revelation, the book of Revelation, while being in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He gets the book of Revelation. And there he writes what we have been studying, at least the first three chapters, to chapter 4, verse 1, the things of the church age. And the last thing that happens during the church age is that the church is translated out of the world, taken up, and John is a type of the church who is caught up. He sees a door standing open in heaven. He's caught up. And from that vantage point, he sees the happenings, the beginning of the tribulation and the coming of the Lord to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon. And so the pre-tribulational rapture is structurally taught by the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation speaks to a pre-tribulational rapture by its own division. In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus tells John the apostle to write the things that he had seen, that is the vision he records in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. He says, write the things which are, that is the seven letters to the seven churches, the things contemporary with John, the seven letters to the seven churches. And then he says, write the things that shall be after these things, after the things of the church age. And John is caught up, and then he sees those things, and he writes chapters 4 through 22 in the book of Revelation. So we believe, some believe, that John is a type of the church being caught up, and the book of Revelation, by its structure, not so much by what it says, teaches a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, Paul, as I said, did not see 7 years difference between the rapture and the day of the Lord beginning. He did offer two signs that would indicate when the day of the Lord would come: a worldwide apostasy from historic belief systems, and the Antichrist being revealed. And so we have seen this in its historical setting, and I want you to know that this problem of seeing two phases of a coming of the Lord is not new to Christians. And I want to take a brief detour to deal with the Old Testament people, what they saw in the Old Testament scriptures as it relates to the coming of Jesus. What they saw, remember, they had no concept of a church. They had no concept that Israel would reject her king, that he would appear and they would reject him and he would be executed, although Daniel 9:26 said very clearly that Messiah, the king, would be cut off and receive nothing. But they did not focus on those prophecies that dealt with a dead, dying, buried Messiah. They only dealt with the prophecies that dealt with his coming in power and glory to put down all rule and to establish the kingdom that God promised to Israel. They didn't see two phases in his coming, and I want to look at that, and then perhaps we'll understand why Paul can't see a separation between the rapture of the church, then 7 years of tribulation, and then Christ returning in power and great glory to put down all rule and to establish the kingdom. But we're going to have a song first. Return with us, because we'll get into some truths. And if you don't have your Bibles, just listen to me, because I have to take you to several scriptures. And I want you to stay with me. But we'll return right after this song.
Turn away from me.
To the School of the Prophets right here at KTYM Radio, 1460 on the AM dial. I'm Phyllis Banks, and we'll return you to the teaching. But first, may I remind you that we are live streaming on the internet at ktym.com, 1 p.m. Pacific time. And on behalf of Evangelist Stephen Benson, I extend a warm welcome to our internet listeners. Now, we also want to encourage those who are led to support this program with a monthly offering. If you are getting as much out of this program as I am, if you really appreciate this program and you want to see it thrive, you want to see this ministry continue, please consider supporting the program with a monthly offering. You can mail your tax deductible gift to Inner City Missions. That's 430 Pacific Avenue, number 31, Long Beach, California, 90802. I'll repeat that. It's Inner City Missions, 430 Pacific Avenue, number 31, Long Beach, California, 90802. Or if you prefer to contribute online by credit card, then visit our website, innercitymissions.org. It's inner-citymissions.org. And click on the donate button. Now, we're very thankful to you for your financial support, for your prayers, and we pray that God give you the increase that you seek. Also, during the playing of any song, if you have questions about the School of the Prophets lessons, please give us a call in the studio. Our number is 310-674-5896. That's 310-674-5896. And after this next song, we'll return you inside the School of the Prophets and to the teaching ministry of Evangelist Stephen Benson. Thank you.
Jesus said, "Here I stand. Won't you please let me in?" And you said, "I will tomorrow." Jesus said, "I am He who supplies all your needs." And you said, "I know. But tomorrow, ooh, tomorrow, I'll give my life. Tomorrow, I thought about today, but it's so much easier to say. Tomorrow, who promised you? Tomorrow, better choose the Lord today. I will tomorrow. Jesus said, "I am He who supplies all your needs." And you said, "I know, but tomorrow, oh, tomorrow, I'll give my life. Tomorrow, I thought about today. Oh, but so much easier to say. Tomorrow, promise you tomorrow. Better choose the Lord today, for tomorrow
very well might be too late."
Amen, amen. This is your tomorrow. Today is your tomorrow because this is all you have. Today is the day of your salvation. Now is the accepted time. This is a good day to give your life to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is, give your life to Him and take Him for your Lord, for your Savior, and live for Him this day forward and forevermore. Now, we're dealing with the prophecies concerning the church, the first of three groups that have prophecies related to them, the Jews being the other group and the Gentiles being the third group. And dealing with the church, we have started in the book of Revelation because it records there for us in chapters 2 and 3, the things of the church age recorded in the seven letters to the seven churches. And there we see the progress of the church age from its beginning to its end. The church ends with the rapture of the church. And some today believe that it happens at the end of the tribulation. Others believe it happens before the tribulation starts. And some believe that it happens in the middle of the tribulation. I believe, as the book of Revelation seems to suggest in its structure, as John is seen as a type of the church being caught up in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after the things of the church age, he's caught up, and from heaven's vantage point, he sees the Lord open the first seal on the first seal of the seven seals on the scroll of redemption, and then the tribulation ensues until his coming back to the earth with his saints. And so the Jews had a similar problem in the old covenant. They could read their scriptures, and they saw a great number of them, many more, that prophesied of the coming of Messiah as the King of Israel and in great power as a military conqueror to put down all rule and foreign authority and to establish the kingdom that God promised to the nation of Israel and to the house of David. And there are other prophecies in the scripture that the Jews of the old covenant could see the Messiah would come. He would be born as an infant, that he would suffer and die and rise again. There are fewer of those scriptures than there are of his coming as a lion in power and great glory. So there were scriptures that indicated Messiah would come as a lamb and would suffer and die. But there are many more, some like 5, 6, maybe 10 to 1 prophecies that speak of Messiah's coming as a lion in great power and glory. And so the Hebrew scholar sat there and saw his scriptures and never reconciled the two, never harmonized these prophecies. I want to give you an example. There are prophecies concerning his coming as a king. I'm going to start with the Psalms. Let's go to the Psalms and look at Psalm number 2 and verses 6 through 8. It says this, speaking of Messiah. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That's Messiah coming as a lion. And then again in Psalm 68, verse 18, I'm reading. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. Now, Paul quotes this in Ephesians chapter 4, speaking of when Christ descended into Hades and emptied the paradise side of Hades, called Abraham's bosom, of the departed spirits of the saints, of God's Old Testament saints. And he led the once captive saints out of Hades into heaven as he ascended on high. That speaks of his coming in power and as a king. And here he's even dealing with, they might have thought he's dealing with the captivity of Israel on the earth, but in fact, it speaks of the captivity of those departed saints in Abraham's bosom section of Hades. So there he comes as a king, as a conqueror. But then again, in Psalm, the same book of Psalms, we have in Psalm 22, we have the Messiah apparently in the agonies of being crucified. He says in verse 1, a quote that the Lord quoted while on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season am not silent. But you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. I cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. This is like the demons around the cross of Christ. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And he goes on to describe a brutal and a painful crucifixion. That's Psalm 22. And then again, the Messiah coming as a lamb. Look at Psalm 69. Something of his sufferings are recorded here for us. As a man growing up in Nazareth, he said of his own house in Psalm 69, Psalm 69, verse 21, he says this. They also gave me gall for my food. This is when he's on the cross again. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. This is the suffering Messiah. The Jews, now how are you going to reconcile him coming as the king that God would put on his holy hill in Zion, Psalm 2, that could lead captive people captive out of their captivity, Psalm 68, 18. But then again, in Psalm 22, he's on the cross groaning in agony, surrounded by demons. He's dying a torturous death. And then in Psalm 69, 21, he's also on the cross. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Remember when they dipped a sponge in vinegar, sour wine, and lifted it to him on a reed, and he tasted it? He said, I thirst. These are prophecies that speak of the Messiah as a lamb suffering. Now let's go back to the Messiah as a king. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I'm going to read Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He will have all authority, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. That is a kingly verse announcing the coming of Messiah in power. And then in Isaiah 32, verses 1 through 3, another kingly verse. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of great rock. A shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The king will reign in righteousness in Psalm in Isaiah 32. And then again in Isaiah 42. Let me take you to this place. In Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, it speaks of the coming of Messiah as a king. Let me read verses 1 through 4. 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, God the Father speaking. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. That's him coming as a king to rule. But then again, the suffering Messiah, the smaller verses, Isaiah 50. Let's go to Isaiah since we're dealing with Isaiah 50. In Isaiah, look at Isaiah 50, verse 6. It says this about a suffering lamb-like Messiah. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Remember when the soldiers mocked him, put a purple robe on the Lord Jesus and a crown of thorns on his head and mocked him, saying, Hail to the king. And they beat him and spit upon him. Isaiah prophesied of this. Verse 7, Isaiah 50, For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. But now, that's the suffering Messiah, the lamb-like Messiah. And then again in Isaiah 52:14, another lamb-like verse of a suffering Messiah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visions was marred more than any man, and his face from and his face form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. What had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. That is the suffering Messiah. And I could go on and on. Daniel 9:26 says, Messiah, the king shall be cut off, shall be executed and receive nothing. Zechariah 11:12 says that he would, he had received wounds from his friends. When they said, where did you get these wounds that you receive when they see the Lord return again? Where did you get these wounds? He said, I got them in the house of my friends. And then in Zechariah 12:10, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son. When they see him coming again and see him coming upon the earth, they shall mourn for him as they mourn for an only son. But Malachi said in Malachi 3, the last prophet of the old covenant, said that God will send his messenger of the covenant. He shall come quickly and shall be a great and terrible day, who shall abide his coming? And then, so we see, if we look at what the Old Testament prophets had to deal with, the scholars had to deal with, the doctors of the law, think of two mountains in a mountain chain from a distance. The highest mountain has many prophecies, many more prophecies that speak of Messiah as a king coming to conquer, but fewer prophecies. Next to the same mountain is a shorter mountain that has many fewer prophecies about the Messiah coming as a lamb to suffer and die. Now, which do you think, given the dynamics of human nature, what do you think would become the dominant theme in the hearts of the nation of Israel? For their hope was the coming of Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom. They would certainly gravitate towards those prophecies that spoke of Messiah coming and conquering and removing whatever yoke, foreign yoke, was upon Israel at the time. They would forget very conveniently several other prophecies, far less though, but several others that mentioned Messiah coming, being executed, being suffering in his home life and on the cross, being crucified and being raised from the dead. For Psalm 16, David said, thou wilt not leave thine soul, my soul in Hades, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's why Messiah had to raise after 3 days and not four, because the body then begins to corrupt. So what were they to do? They couldn't quite harmonize these. They couldn't harmonize them. And so, again, think of that the mountain peaks, those a chain of mountains, and think of the highest mountain having many prophecies related to the coming of Messiah as a king, and then a mountain next to it, much shorter, which has fewer prophecies, talking about the Messiah coming as a lamb to suffer and die. But when you approach the mountain range and get right next to the biggest mountain and the smallest mountain, if you're able to see, let's say you're flying in a plane, you're getting close to it. When you look down, you see that the two mountains are separated by an indeterminate distance. From a distance, they look like they're standing right next to each other, the big mountain and the short mountain. But when you get to the mountain chain range, you realize that there's a great valley separating the mountains. That's called the church age. That's the church age in there. The Messiah came as a lamb, suffered and died, was resurrected and ascended to heaven and left. And now the church age is in force and the age of grace. And God is dealing with individuals, not nations, but individuals from all the nations. And if they believe in Jesus, the Savior, they can be saved. He's no longer dealing with the nation of Israel and nations through them. He's dealing with individuals. And so what the Old Testament scholars never harmonized, never reconciled, the Messiah would come twice. They did not know there would be a church age. They did not know there would be a rejection by the nation when Messiah appeared. They did not know that Messiah would say, behold, the kingdom is taken away from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit of it. Speaking of the church age, but God did not abandon Israel. He returned to them when he comes back at the end of the tribulation with the church to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, just as the Old Testament scholars could not see a separation, nor did they ever harmonize many prophecies that talked about Messiah coming as a king, as a conquering hero, but fewer prophecies talking about Messiah coming as a lamb to suffer and die. Although they never harmonized that, neither did they see a church age in between the comings. My point is right now, as I study the Apostle Paul, having begun this broadcast, the School of the Prophets, dealing with what the prophets had to say about the church age and the prophecies concerning the church. We've begun there because the book of Revelation begins with the judgment of the Lord over the church. That judgment is by his word, which is seen as a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth in the vision that John saw in chapter 1, recorded in verses 12 through 16. God's word of judgment is in the seven letters to the seven churches. The church is judged now. If you will apply the truth to your own heart and repent where needed and do what God says, then you will have experienced the judgment of Christ and you will be ready for him when he comes. But now, today, the second coming of Christ, I believe, has two phases as well. The first of which is his coming for his own, the church, to receive us, to take us to be with him where he is. Now, in John chapter 14, I'm going to go there. This is called the Upper Room Discourse. This occurs in the upper room where Christ and his disciples celebrated the Passover, where he inaugurated the Eucharist, and where he gave great truths concerning the new covenant, straight truths, having nothing to do with the nation of Israel, nothing to do with the kingdom that God promised to the nation of Israel. In that upper room discourse, he talked to them about his leaving, about the coming of the Holy Spirit to be in them, to lead them and guide them into all truth, to empower them to be his witnesses. He washed their feet and said that they should do the same in not physically, but in their love to one another. He gave them the Eucharist to remember him by. And the next day he was going to be crucified. So he's giving last minute instructions to his apostles who are now representing the church, the new covenant people, in the shadow of the cross. And he delivers these last things to the church represented by the apostles. And he says in John chapter 14, since he's dealing with the church now, he says this, "Let not your heart be troubled." Verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So, this is a promise of the rapture of the church. From chapters 12 through 16 in John's gospel, 12 through 16 in John's gospel, the Lord is giving last minute instructions to his apostles at that time who represented the church. One of these great truths is his coming again for the church to receive us unto himself. He's not coming all the way to the earth. He's going to receive us to himself, that where he is, and he's in heaven at the right hand of God right now, that where he is, there we may be also. And that is why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we read about for the last 2 weeks, he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." two phases to the Lord's second coming. Two comings as far as the Jews could see, but they couldn't recognize it as two comings. Although the scripture said Messiah would suffer and die, and at the same time, Messiah, the government shall be upon his shoulders. He shall be called the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and so forth. They never reconciled those two apparently opposing ideas. And they did not see a church age. They did not see a rejection by the nation of the Messiah when he appeared. So Paul comes along as a steward of the mysteries of God. Some of the other apostles as well were stewards of sacred secrets hidden in the Old Testament, but being revealed in the New Testament through the ministry of the apostles. Paul, being one of those stewards of the mysteries of God, he gives us the mystery of the rapture of the church, and he calls it that point blank in 1 Corinthians 15:51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality, and this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption." So, there it is. The Lord himself promised to come for his own, to take them, us, out of the world, that we might be with him where he is, that is in heaven. Paul, being a steward of the mysteries of God, comes along and gives us details about this coming for the church, that he might remove his body out of the world before God judges it during 7 years of great tribulation, at the end of which he returns to establish the kingdom that he promised Israel. Paul is a steward. I take him at his word. John comes along later, 40 years or so later, and pens the book of Revelation, in which it appears from the very structure of the prophecy, since the word church does not appear after the fourth chapter, after the third chapter, and John is caught up in chapter 4, verse 1, and sees the beginning of the tribulation and the coming of Christ, we conclude that the second coming of Christ has two phases. And although Paul couldn't see the difference between the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord beginning, he didn't see 7 years separation. He didn't see the tribulation separating those two events necessarily from our understanding of his writing in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, particularly 2nd Thessalonians, the second chapter where we are now. I believe that we must take John as a steward of the mysteries of God as well. And he did write, he said in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would end. John wrote about a couple of the mysteries as well. And we need to understand that all we have to do is be ready. The intent of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is that we will be ready for the Lord when he appears. Come back after this announcement.
The School of the Prophets is brought to you by Inner City Missions, the corporate ministry of Evangelist Stephen Benson. For more information about the ministry or to contact him, visit our website, innercitymissions.org. To order a copy of the book by Evangelist Stephen Benson, Midnight Cry, visit our website, inner-citymissions.org, or call 323-899-5454.
Amen. I do want you to have a blessed resurrection day. The Lord willing, we'll return next week for another School of the Prophets lesson. Pray for us. Walk with the Lord. Continue looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.